First Epistle, once again, and we'll be starting chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this is John's final push in regards to his tests of assurance. And in our study, we have found John developing three tests of assurance that we have returned to time and time again. The moral test of obedience or righteousness, the social test of love, and the doctrinal test of truth. We've heard that many times. In chapters 2 through 4, John has discussed each of these tests twice. He has made two applications of these tests. The moral test is found in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, and then again, chapter 3, 4 through 10. The social test of love in chapter 2, 7 through 11, and then again in 3, 11 through 18. Then the doctrinal test of truth in chapter 2, 18 through 27, and 4, 1 through 6. John then begins in verse 7 of chapter 4 to apply his third cycle of tests. And this will continue on through chapter 5 and verse 5. However, in this third cycle, things are not in the same order. And they're not so clearly separated from one another. John now is beginning to merge these together. So we find then, after he speaks about love and the test of love, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, that he combines love with doctrine. And that he does in verses 13 and 21. But now, in chapter 5, all three tests are combined together. So John, now in this final push of his tests of assurance, is combining them together to summarize them and to conclude these tests. This is the conclusion of his tests of assurance. Now, I want you to know that these tests are not just arbitrarily chosen. Of course, you know that. And they're directly related to each other, and so that's impossible to have one without the other. The fact is that these tests, you cannot consider them independently. They are woven together. So there is this essential unity in the three tests, and John is going to show that to us by combining them all together in his conclusion. Now, I should say this before we begin it with verse 1, is that when you consider assurance of faith, there are really three elements or components of biblical assurance of faith. You have first and foremost the promises of God, God's objective word, and that forms the basis of our assurance. And then there is subjectively a witness within our hearts of the Spirit of God that bears witness that we are the sons of God. And then third are the marks of grace, those evidences in our life that demonstrate that we are the children of God. These three elements combine together to give the believer an assurance of faith. And without these three elements, it's probably not a biblical assurance of faith and just wishful thinking. When John deals with his three tests, he deals with it in a way that we might not see how they relate to these three components, but all of them are intertwined together. This is the way the Bible teaches us on assurance of faith. I just want to make that point, that all of the components of a biblical assurance of faith are found in 1 John. And they're actually found in this summary of verses 1 through 5. Now, the real link that puts all these tests together, brings them all together in a unity, is the new birth, is regeneration. And that's mentioned twice in verses 1 and 4. So we find that faith and love and obedience are all the result of regeneration. That is the new birth, being born again. And therefore, they are the very evidence that we are the children of God. So today we deal with verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him that is begotten of him. So we want to consider this as we look at saving faith and the assurance of faith. We will consider the content, the source, and the result of saving faith in this short summary. First, the content of faith. The doctrinal content of saving faith is designated in verse 1 as believing that Jesus is the Christ. And this statement summarizes who Jesus is, his incarnation, and all that he came to do. And John has already used this terminology in chapter 2 and verse 22, where he was exposing the false teachers of the Gnostics. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So John discloses here the essential nature of the Gnostic heresy, a denial that Jesus is the Christ. They denied. And it doesn't seem so descriptive to us at first blush, but it is very descriptive of what the Gnostics were propagating. The word Christ in the Greek, of course, ha Christos, is equivalent to the Hebrew word for Messiah. But this does not just refer to Jesus as the Messiah, nor his expectation of the coming of the Messiah alone. It means much more than that. It's involved in a philosophy that was gaining rapid speed in Asia Minor at the time of John. There was a man in Ephesus where John was ministering called Cerinthus. And what Cerinthus was teaching was that Jesus and the Christ were different. Jesus was a man, merely a man. And the Christ was one of these emanations that came out of the Pleroma and came upon the man Christ at his baptism and then left him before his crucifixion and death and suffering. And what that does to the atonement of Christ is makes it completely valueless. That he did not die as the God-man and there was no value to his death and it destroys the whole atonement. And John sees this and focuses in on the whole doctrine of the incarnation as very fundamental to Christianity. The God-man. You can't have Christianity without it. So it's a direct statement leveled against the Cerinthian Gnostics and the Docetic Gnostics as well. who completely separated the humanity of Christ from the deity of Christ, in the sense that Christ was not human. He was a phantom because of this dualistic philosophy that matter was evil and the spirit good, the two couldn't be put together. So Christ was a phantom. Jesus Christ was a phantom. He wasn't a real man. He was like a ghost, you see, because he couldn't have anything material because that was evil. He couldn't have a true body and human soul. At any rate, John is asserting this when he says Jesus is the Christ. And he puts that in the present tense. He is and continues to be the Christ. Even now he is the Christ, the God-man. In his session at the right hand of God the Father, he remains to be the God-man, wearing a true humanity in union with his divine nature. So this declares then, this statement, as short as it is, declares the absolute necessity of sound doctrine as the content of your faith, and without it there is no salvation. For you must know who Christ is. You must know Him as the God-man. You must know what He did and what He came here to do. And without this, there is no salvation. Jesus is the Christ, the content of saving faith. Now, in today's Christianity, doctrine has become essentially useless. And not too many people study their Bible anymore, because Christianity has become very pragmatic. It's very pragmatic, so we incorporate the methods of the world to get the crowds, to get the hearing. We give them entertainment. We give them secular psychology. We give them a watered-down gospel of just let Jesus into your heart. And the Christianity at large now has become wholesale, doctrineless. I don't know how to say it. This unprincipled blob of love. They talk about love a lot, but it has no connection to the absolute moral character of God and His commandments, as John will bring it out to us. They talk about a warm and fuzzy feeling a lot. I like warm and fuzzy feeling. I'm not against it. At any rate, we've become doctrineless. And we begin to manufacture a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. We make up a Christ of our own imagination the way we want Him to be. And we conjure up and invent Christ. We don't want Him to judge our sin, so we make Him unprincipled in His love, indulgent in His love. And this makes Christ and His love nothing other than the world's definition of love. And so what happens? You find now Christians, professing Christians, can live in immorality. They can live together because the secular society condones it. All because they manufacture the Christ of their own imagination, and they have no objective truth that is the very content of their faith. But faith, on the other hand, is not just an intellectual conviction of doctrinal truth. That's only one element of it. Faith comes down to the very soul, where there's this apprehension of Christ, where there's this surrender and whole commitment to Christ. It's Christ who is the very object of our faith and who we trust in and rest in and rely upon. So much more than just the content of our faith. Although the content of our faith is absolutely necessary, it is not the only element of saving faith. So don't misunderstand me there. Okay, the second aspect of saving faith in verse 1 is the origin or the source of saving faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now this word born, gegenetai, is the main verb, to become or to give birth. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. First of all, it is in the passive mood. It denotes that God has done the work of regeneration. It is God that gave us this spiritual birth. It is God that worked it in our heart, and man was passive in it. Then this perfect tense of the verb literally is has been born, denotes this past event where God converted us, where God regenerated our heart, made us a child of God, and we continue in that state. So it looks back when God first implanted life within our dead soul. And then it depicts a continual possession of this spiritual life as the children of God. Literally, in the Greek, it's out of God has been born, and that out of God is emphatic, showing the source. But the interesting thing here is we find, if we look at the participle, believeth, that is a present tense denoting continual activity. But when you combine the two tenses, the perfect tense with the present tense of believeth, the perfect tense of has been born, what it indicates is that our present and continual activity of believing is a result of our past experience of the new birth. Why do I bring that up? It's not there in the English, you can't see it, but it's there in the Greek. And it clearly shows that believing is a consequence of and not the cause of the new birth. The divine begetting is prior and antecedent to believing. And this is the logical relationship of regeneration and conversion. You've heard those terms before. Being born of God, being born from above, is the cause. And believing is the result. It's a cause and effect relationship. It's a logical order. And I reinforce that it's the logical order because chronologically in time, you do not see any separation of the two. They occur simultaneously. And if you were a Presbyterian, you might believe in what they call presumptive regeneration, where God can regenerate you and sometime later, could be when you're an adult, He will convert you. And they put this time in between regeneration and conversion, in between being born again and faith. You cannot make that chronologically, it occurs simultaneously. So we make a logical distinction, but not a chronological distinction. Why am I getting into all this? Because this is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. And we glory in the doctrines of grace. It answers the question of whether man chooses God by deciding to believe in Christ, or whether God chooses men by making them alive, and as a result, they believe. This is the difference. So the origin of saving faith is out of God, not man, not out of man's will, not out of man's ability. It comes from God. It is a gift of God. John tells us in his prologue, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name, which were born, which were regenerated, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not of blood's plural, not of your pedigree, not of because of Christian parents. You're not born of God because of that by any means. Not of the will of the flesh, not of any ability of man, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the bottom line. It's a work of God. God is sovereign over it. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. And all of grace, and all a gift of God. And we would not pervert that in any iota. That's why I bring it up. The origin of saving faith. Then in the third place, we consider the result of saving faith. Excuse me, went down the wrong pipe. Remember preaching at Brother Drew Garner's church. Took a glass, drink of water, was so nervous and went down the wrong pipe and started coughing uncontrollably for about 2 minutes. People were getting up out of the pews, coming to help me and patting me on the back. So I said it was a little bit embarrassing for the Baptist to drown himself as he's preaching. At any rate, the result of saving faith. In the second part of our verse, here we find faith and love linked together, one not existing without the other. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So this new birth that John speaks of, this work of God in regenerating us brings us not only into a loving relationship with the Father, but also into a loving relationship with His children. The Christian not only loves the one who gave him that rebirth, but everyone to whom God gives the rebirth to as well. That is, all our brothers and sisters born again by the same Father. So there's not only this affinity now when God regenerates our heart, we not only have this affinity and love for God, there is also this affinity and love for all the offspring of God. And the Lord here is using this familiar analogy. We all have families. And the children not only love their parents, they love one another. It's the way a family works. And that's the analogy John has given us. We love our spiritual siblings, so to speak. So we that have been born again love everyone that has been born again as well. At least we should. For everyone who loves the Father loves his children. And this is, of course, and we've come back to this time and time again, this is the very evidence that we are born again by the love we have for the brethren. You remember last week we studied, if a man say, I love God, I know God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. So we demonstrate our love to the Father by the way we treat His children, by the way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the great mark of grace. And John reiterates this once again, this social test of love. Now, I want to consider this. We'll maybe have a little shorter message this morning. As an observation that our love for Christians is not restricted. It has no class distinction. You know, we're primarily middle class. That doesn't mean we just love middle class Christians. Doesn't mean poorer class only love poorer class Christians. There's no class distinctions here. There's no age distinctions. There's no gender distinctions. No restrictions at all in the love of Christ. We're to love every child of God. And we cannot restrict our love to just fellow Baptists. We cannot restrict our love to just one another here in this church. It's all Christians. As children of God, we are to love all the people of God. And we cannot restrict that love in any way. Anyone that we see the visible marks of grace that they are a child of God, we are duty-bound to love them. That's our Christian duty. That they have the evidence of being born again. A lot of people talking about Christianity, how they're Christians, and you know they're not Christians. I'm talking about those that give and manifest the evidence of a Christian life that God has regenerated their heart. These Christians we are duty-bound to love. And they can be Presbyterian. And they can be members of a community church. We're bound before God and Christ to love them. There is no restriction. It transcends all denominational barriers. It transcends all human bias. And this brings to mind a verse concerning prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, that great chapter of spiritual warfare, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. And then what does he say? For all saints. For all Baptists. For all members of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. No, for all saints. That's what he says. We are to love them in our prayer. So, that does not mean, you compromise truth to love. Absolutely not. There is nothing about this that says you have to compromise truth in order to love someone another. Someone. You give up nothing by being kind to somebody. They may think it's a weakness if they don't understand it. But you give up nothing by being kind. You give up nothing by being big-hearted and generous. You give up nothing by being forgiving. This does not mean that you have to compromise what you believe in any shape or form. It just means you got to love. So that's the first verse, verse 1. We got four more to work through, and this will end his tests of assurance. It's been a wonderful journey in these tests of assurance. And I think for me, personally, to see how love is so emphatically interwoven within all his tests of assurance is just truly astounding. This becomes the premier mark of grace. So, let us pray. Lord, teach us to love the way John is teaching us. Teach us to love one another and all Christians. Grant that we might have a testimony before this world as having loving hearts, as being kind and merciful and forgiving. And might that mark the very character of our church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.